We're going to look at these two verses, and we're going to talk about a joy spread by faith. A joy spread by faith. Now, when we think about what spreads joy, you may think about the joy of having a child born or a grandchild born. That always tends to put a smile on people's face. Dad's smiling because it's here. Mother's smiling because it's over. And there's a joy about having a child. And then after time, the child needs to be potty trained. Isn't that a joy when they potty train? I mean, I have literally seen mom and dad clap and give the child a treat as if he were a puppy that went outside. There's a joy in seeing this child born. There's a joy in seeing this child grow up. And this past weekend, there was a number of college graduations. And if you have social media, I'm sure you saw what I saw. Picture after picture after picture of people holding their diplomas, wearing the cap and the gown. And everybody was so excited because there's joy in birth. There's joy in the growing stages. There's joy when someone graduates. For some of you, joy may be found in simply your team winning the Super Bowl. It may be joy found that your team wins the World Series. Maybe joy that your team enters the college basketball Final Four. There's a number of accomplishments. There's a number of things that bring us joy to some degree, depending on what your interests are. Now, the question that we're going to ask this morning and that we want to see this morning is, what gives joy to the Christian? We're going to talk about joy being spread around. So when we talk about what gives the believer joy, we could give a number of answers. But in our text, there is one supreme answer for what gives the believer joy. Some of the answers you may give is music. Last night at the Cracker Barrel, I bought the Happy Goodman Family on CD. Now, they've been around for like 100 years, you know. And I don't really care for all their music, but I have a little connection with them. And I listened to some of those Happy Goodman songs, and I was grinning from ear to ear as I drove home from the Cracker Barrel. So music could give us joy. Sermons give us joy. I like to hear good preaching. I can even tolerate bad preaching. I've been tolerating my own for a number of years. But sermons bring us joy. I've left the house of God rejoicing after hearing God's word proclaimed. Fellowship brings us joy. I like getting together with God's people, don't you? I like eating a meal together. I like discussing the week's events together. I like discussing scripture together. So fellowship gives us joy. But the question today is there a greater joy than music, sermons, fellowship, whatever? And I think there is, and I think that joy is described in the text. John says it in verse 3, and then he reiterates it in verse 4, if you will. Let's read 3 John, verse 3. "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." When we look at this, this is what John says brings his greatest joy. This is what John says is of the utmost importance to him. As a matter of fact, if you look back into 2 John, he tells the elect lady there that he has a great joy from seeing her children walk in truth. And he says that in verse 4, "I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth." Anytime the Apostle John heard of someone doing the will of God, living out their faith, he rejoiced greatly. Now, let's look at this text, and let's look at it with this thought in the back of our mind. A joy spread by faith. A joy spread by faith. Have you ever tried to spread mayonnaise when you didn't have a knife? Huh? It's a little difficult. Have you ever tried to spread peanut butter without something to dip in there? Have you ever, in a bind, pulled out your trusty Swiss Army knife and tried to use the utensils the Swiss gave you? It doesn't work. I remember one time going camping. We don't need utensils. We got a Swiss Army knife. We like to starve to death. We couldn't cut nothing. We couldn't eat nothing. We couldn't turn food over in the pan when it was cooking. These things are difficult. So everybody would be interested in being joyful and happy, but without the spread of that, without the distribution of that joy, there's no way for us to experience that joy. So let's think about a joy spread by faith. The first thing I want us to notice is the very first part of verse 3, a joy of seeing faith. The joy of seeing faith. If you look in verse 3, John says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee." The phrase "to rejoice greatly" means to be overjoyed. It means that John had just, it wasn't a grin, it wasn't a little bit tickled. It was something that he considered worthy of giving God praise for. Now, what was it? It was when he heard the brethren testify of the truth that is in thee, in Gaius. Now, when he heard this, John didn't see it, did he? John wasn't there, was he? John simply heard the testimony of someone else. And what John was hearing was these brethren testifying and telling him, this man Gaius, he received us into his house. He put us up. He took care of us. The church loves him. Everyone that knows him on a personal level speaks highly of him. He knows the Word of God. He believes the Word of God. He lives out the Word of God. And that's all John heard. And you know what John did is these things were coming out. Praise God. Praise God. Amen. Oh, that's great news. Some of you never rejoice greatly, have you? Those are the things you say when you rejoice greatly. You don't say, run, run, run. That's what you do at a football game. You don't say, shoot, shoot, shoot. That's what you do at a basketball game. When you hear the testimony of another believer living out their faith, you say, praise God. Because it's God that enables this to happen. You say, well, where does the joy of seeing faith come from? Well, what do we know about faith? We know that faith can't be seen. Right? As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 11, it says, now faith, this is Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Now you're familiar with verse 1, aren't you? Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. You're familiar with that phrase. But would you let me read you verse 2 again? For by it the elders obtained a good report. By faith, the elders had a good reputation. Well, if you can't see faith, how did they get a reputation? If you cannot see faith, how did they get a good reputation? I'll tell you. You cannot see the invisible, but you can see the actions that are driven by an invisible faith. This is the thing that you need to understand. Faith is not seen, but faith causes us to do things that are seen. Faith is only seen when it is acted upon. I often tell the story of us building a trolley, or what do they call those? A cable ride. You know what I'm talking about? You got a cable on one end and a cable on the other. There's a name for that. I can't think of what it's called. Huh? Cable car? Trolley, you know what I'm talking about. We had a bicycle, front forks with a wheel on it and handlebars. Zip line, thank you, sir. One of the elder gentlemen knows the young talk. A zip line. And we went down to Monaghan Strip Pit, and we had a cable as big around as my pinky. And we put the cable in an inner tube and we tied it in the top of this tree about 30 foot off the ground that was on a bluff that was another 12 foot above the water. And we swam across Monaghan's strip pit with the cable in the inner tube and got to the other side and tied it around a tree over there and we spent like 85 cents. We got the actual cable clamps. And everybody was going to go off the cable. Man, all right, we got it put together. Let's go off the table. What happened? Faith met action. You go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. That's 45 foot above the water. You're not going on that. Wait a minute now. Everybody was going. Everybody said they were going. But when it came time for action, nobody wanted to go. You know why? Nobody really had faith. That cable as big around as my pinky stretched all the way across that lake would hold us. And it didn't. Finally, Gary Grimes latched onto the bicycle handlebars and said, I'll show you. And he did. He fell 45 foot from the top of the tree straight into the water. The cable broke. It was all a waste of time. But if you truly have faith in God, then guess what? True faith will be seen. We won't look at you and see like one of those globes with electricity through it that when you touch it with your finger, we don't see that in your mind. We don't look at your heart and see some indicator, but rather what we look at is we look at your actions and we can determine to some degree by the way you act that you truly do have faith. And if you have no action, we must deduct that you have no faith. You're all familiar with the book of James chapter 2 where he says faith without works is dead. But on down in the chapter in verse 22, he says, seest thou how faith wrought with his works and by works was faith made perfect. He's talking about Abraham. Abraham was called righteous and just and he was justified by faith. But we know that he had faith based upon the works that were brought about by his faith. Now let me make something perfectly clear to you. If you have faith in God, you will have actions in keeping with that faith. This is the only evidence that anyone other than you can see. A lot of people see, you ask people, are you a Christian? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, okay, just back off and keep an eye on that person for a while. I have a feeling their actions will tell you more than what their lips said. As a matter of fact, Jesus makes it perfectly clear in John 3, verse 8, that if we have the Spirit of God in us, it will be evident even though we do not see the Spirit. He says in John 3, verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it came or whether it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. None of you have ever seen the wind. All you have ever seen is the effects of the wind. You may see, especially yesterday, probably on your way home today, you'll see rain coming down at a 45. You'll see trees swaying in the breeze. You're not seeing the wind. You're just seeing the effects of the wind. Now, for someone to look outside in these storms and see the trees laying over and walk up and go, wind ain't blowing. Well, y'all just look at that tree. It ain't the wind. Now, honestly, they've never seen the wind. But no one's going to say something that stupid because they've seen the effects of the wind. The joy of seeing faith is when we see the effects of the Spirit of God in someone. We don't see the Spirit of God. We don't see their faith. We don't see this truth. We see it lived out. So don't claim that the Spirit of God lives in you unless there's an action to match what you're saying. Well, the Spirit of God's in me because I spoke in tongues. That's not the action we're looking for. That's not the action we're looking for. They teach that in some churches. If they can teach you how to speak in tongues, it ain't the Spirit. By the way, tongues is a language you don't know, not jibber jabber. If you want to get up and speak Chinese, I would believe something was taking place in you that was not natural. If you want to get up and say a bunch of motorcycle names, Yamaha, Honda, Kawasaki, and all that, and string it together, that's not evidence of the Spirit. That's evidence of ignorance of the Word of God. Seeing faith is seeing the actions that accompany faith. Now, there's joy that is spread abroad when we see these actions. When we see the effect of someone who's been changed by the Word of God, it makes us happy. Every Christian gets happy. I pastored a church that had 368 members. I was not rejoicing that I had 368 member church. You know why? I didn't know 200 of those 368 members. I didn't know who they were. I wouldn't have known them if they walked in my office and introduced themselves. I had no knowledge of who they were. Did I rejoice and walk around with my chest stuck out? I pastor a church with 368 members. No, there's no joy in that. As a matter of fact, there was 200 I didn't know, but get this. There was 100 that I did know, and they were an embarrassment to Christianity. That I walk around going, I know 100 people claiming to be Christians that are having an affair on their wife or getting a divorce. Or I know 100 people claiming to be Christians who live over at the casino across the line. Or I know 100 people who claim to be Christians and they're alcoholics. Would I walk around and say, there's joy in 100 worldly people claiming to be Christians? No. But out of the 368 members, 200 I don't know, 100 I'd be embarrassed to tell that I was their pastor. There were 50 or 60 that were living out their faith. There were 50 or 60 who lived each day as though it mattered to God. They lived each day guided by Scripture. And these 50 or so folks were a joy to pastor. They were a joy to watch you grow. They were a joy to see study the Word. They were a joy to see learn new things in Scripture. They were a joy to watch fellowship with others. They were a joy to watch give to missions. They were a joy to see them love other churches. The joy is in the spread of faith. When other people see your faith, it brings them joy. It's not the crowds that bring joy. It's the converts that bring joy. Think about that. Today everyone wants to draw a crowd. We got to get more people. We got to get more people. We got to get more people. We don't need more people. We need better people. If the people that showed up lived it every day, we would not have a problem trying to get people to come here. There'd be a noticeable difference. So it's the converts and it's their testimony that spread joy. When John heard of what Gaius was doing, he rejoiced greatly. So, that's the joy of seeing faith. Now let's talk about our second thought out of this text. The journey of saving faith. The journey of saving faith. Do you realize that when you're saved, it's not just a past tense event, but it's a present tense ongoing action? You look back in our text, John says there, verse 3, I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. Then he says this, even as thou walkest in truth. Let's deal with that little phrase, even as thou walkest in truth. The word even there means especially or because of. Even is the intensifier of the next phrase. So he says, they've testified that the truth is in you, but here's the greater thing. You're walking in it. What does it mean to walk in truth? Will they lay our Bibles down on the ground and step on them? Is that walking in truth? No. No. Do we bind them to our forehead and walk around with them? No. Although there's Orthodox Jews trying it, it's not doing them any good. Walking in truth simply means that you live the truth of God every day. Salvation is not something that you did, past tense. It's something that God did, past tense, but it's something that God still does every day. Now listen, was it a miracle that God saved you? These are yes or no responses. Anybody want to say no, wasn't a miracle? Listen, you were dead. When's the last time you brought a dead person back to life? You say, yeah, it's a miracle that God could come down and redeem mankind. Greater works than raising physical people from the dead is the great work of bringing spiritual people from the dead. Okay. So it's a great miracle that God saved you, and I guess that was all that was necessary, because after that, you can go about doing whatever you want, and it does not matter, because Baptists teach once saved, always saved. No. No. Baptists believe once saved, always saved. The miracle that saved you is the miracle that continues to work in you, and so that you do what Paul says, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're not working to gain your salvation. You're not working to keep your salvation. You're working because you're saved. The journey of saving faith is that the truth is in us, and then from that point on, we start walking in the truth. Daily, ongoing, walking in the truth. God did something and He continues to do something. You know, when I think about that, and I think about the joy that John is receiving from hearing about the life of Gaius, I think that we've lost the concept of joy in seeing people serve God. I think we've lost the concept. I'll tell you why. We don't collectively, as a denomination or as a church, rejoice when people serve God on a daily basis. You say, what do you mean, preacher? I mean we've elevated some other things above this. Let's go back and look at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus tells the apostles in verse 17, at the end, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You know what occurs in those three verses? The word baptizing. It's there, isn't it? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You know what occurs twice in those three verses? Teaching. Teaching. Making disciples, if you will. That's what we're instructed to do. Make disciples. Now, why are you making a big deal out of this, preacher? Because it is a big deal. And we've forgotten it. You say, well, I don't understand how we've forgotten it. Making disciples is true conversion. When someone gets saved, they're converted, they're made a new creature, their life changes, and now they want to learn about God. They want to learn about God. And people will say, what's the problem with churches today? Nobody's coming. And somebody will go, well, we're not teaching them anything either. Hey, listen. When God saves you, we don't have to chase you down, hog tie you, drag you back to church and teach you. You want to be taught. You want to learn. They sat at the apostles' feet. They wanted to learn. The apostles wasn't out. You hadn't been to church in 8 weeks. Don't you really love God and want to learn? Well, we've been busy. There's no record of that in Scripture. Paul preaches from dusk to dawn. Guy falls out the window and dies. Falls asleep, falls from the third floor and dies. His name was Eutychus. Paul went down, prayed for him. His life came back to him. They didn't close the service. He went back upstairs and carried on. That's people that want to learn the Word of God, is it not? Paul might have said, now let that be a lesson to you. Next one of you fall asleep, not bringing you back. Make disciples is the goal of the church. Now, we are to baptize disciples, but the discipleship is the goal. But here's what we've done in replacing the joy of seeing true disciples. We've rejoiced in professions of faith. We rejoice in baptisms. Rightfully so. But you know what we've done there in order to overlook the joy of discipleship? We separated professions of faith and baptisms. If you look in any denominational book, they have two separate categories. How many people made a profession of faith? How many of those got baptized? You know what? It's never 100%. You might have 80 professions of faith and you might have 40 baptisms. I have a question. How can someone profess faith in Christ and really believe that and not want to be baptized? Why are we keeping track of how many people said something and to the detriment of those that actually follow through? But folks, it goes beyond just keeping track of professions and baptisms. I read reports all the time where we count how many cards were signed. We count how many hands were raised. We count how many decisions were made. I got an email last week that said, we taught this material in our church and 3,000 decisions were made. I make a decision every day. Multiple decisions every day. Am I going to gas it and beat this yellow light or am I going to slam on my brakes? Decision made. Am I going to have lunch now or after I make this phone call? Am I going to go home at 4:30 or 6:30? Decision made. Now, some preacher can take credit for that. He'll write it down and send it to the state building. They'll publish it in a report. And we will say, 3,000 decisions made. I don't care how many decisions were made. I don't care how many hands were raised. I don't care how many cards were turned in. I was at a meeting, a wild game meeting, with a great seminary president speaking from the Southern Baptist Convention. And he had his own response card. And if you wanted to be saved, you circled the deer on the front. If you wanted more information, you put an X on the bullseye in the back. And they rejoiced. We had 17 bullseyes X'd and 13 deer circled. My stars, have we stooped our standards to what we rejoice over. They circled a deer and crossed out a bullseye. Praise God. You know what John said? I rejoiced when they lived like they believed. Jesus instructed us to make disciples and baptize those disciples. What the disciple is looking for is lasting fruit. What the preacher's aim is lasting fruit. We're told to teach these people. Teach them what? How to live in an ungodly world. How to serve God in every area of their life. We're told to teach them to live holy. Why? Because the world is looking at them. And we need to demonstrate that God changed us. If we don't live any different than anyone else around us, then what in the world did God do to you? Nothing. If we look and act like everyone else on our block, then we probably are just like everyone else on our block. The journey of saving faith is this. God took us as dead sinners and quickened us, gave us life, granted us repentance and salvation by the grace of God through the purchase of Christ because of faith in His work. Now we are redeemed. We're no longer under the bondage of sin, as Paul says in Romans 6. We're now free to serve God. And guess what? We now want to serve God. We look forward to serving God. It's not, oh, I've got to go down to the church. It's not, oh, I've got to go help these poor people out. It's not like, oh, I got to read my Bible. Praise God, I have an appetite to do those things. That is the Christian response. The journey of saving faith is that the truth is put in us and we walk in that truth. That's the journey. When we see someone in that journey, we say, praise God, there's somebody that's saved. There's somebody that gets it. There's somebody that lives it. There's somebody striving to please God. They're not perfect. They still have all the same faults we do. They still fall on their face miserably. But here's the difference. When they fall, God picks them up, restores them, and they return back on the path. That brings us to our third thought, verse 4. John is a spiritual father. We see the joy of seeing faith, the journey of saving faith. Now John is a spiritual father. Here's the guy that rejoices at birth. Here's the guy that rejoices at potty training. Here's the guy that rejoices at graduation. That's what the preacher does. Spiritual birth, spiritual growth, physical death. When a Christian dies, I don't stand up and sob uncontrollably and say, I don't know how I can live without them. When a Christian dies and I'm asked to do their funeral, I stand up with a smile on my face and say, I have the utmost confidence of where this person is because I have seen their good report based upon their faith. God did something in them that I know no man would do of his own. They have a supernatural indwelling of the Spirit of God. That gives me joy. At the graduation of someone that we saw no fruits of the Spirit, you kind of have to get up and wonder. Well, I hope. Friend, don't make your pastor get up and say, I hope at your funeral. Let him get up and say, I know. I know. Not only do I know, but everyone in the congregation knows. Because we all have seen the fruits of their faith. John is a spiritual father. He says in verse 4, let me get back there. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. John says this literally is my greatest pleasure. Do you know what no greater joy means in the Greek? It's the greatest thing ever. Harold Smith translation. It's the greatest thing ever. I have no greater joy. He doesn't say that this is better than getting saved. He just says, as a preacher, my supreme joy comes from seeing Christians live out their faith. This is my greatest pleasure. It's the best news that this old preacher could hear, he says. You have to keep in mind, this was written around 90 or 95 AD. So we're talking about 60 years after the death of Christ. And if John was 18 at the death of Christ, we're talking about a fellow that's 78 years old. He's fighting Gnostics. He's fighting false teachers. And here he has this person who's in another town, in another church, living out the Word of God. And he says, man, that is the best news I've ever heard. Now, why is that news so good? Why is John so happy? Because John knows all too well not everybody that says they're a Christian and proclaims to be one at one point in their life sticks with it and proves themselves to be one. As a matter of fact, he said earlier in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But, he says in verse 20, ye have the unction of the Holy One, and ye know all things. In verse 19, 1 John chapter 2, he says there were people that left our faith. They never truly believed. If they truly believed, they'd still be here, doing what they professed at one time. But they left, and here's what's worse. They left and became not only false converts, but they became false teachers. And so John has had a great number of people in his 60 plus years of ministry of seeing people come forward and stand before a congregation and say, God saved me, only to find a few short years later, they leave and don't come back. Only to find a few years later, they're in another group that believes in a different Jesus. Do you know how heartbreaking that is to an old preacher? To pour your life and time into a family, into a young couple, and to teach them God's Word on a one-on-one basis, only to watch them leave and go believe something different later in life. Friends, that's heartbreaking. And John is saying here, I have no greater joy than to hear you're still believing. Because I know the heartbreak of false teachers. As a matter of fact, Paul understood the heartbreak of people who left later in the ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul's writing from prison to Timothy. He's down in the dumps physically. He's in the lofty heights spiritually. But he says, Timothy, he says, everybody has left me. I want you to come. Here's what he says in verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and departed to Thessalonica. Sisening to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Paul had a ministerial team surrounding him in prison. But when it became close to his execution, people said, hey, I'm not hanging around for this. They may go for a 2-for-1. I don't want to die. They left. Here's Paul in prison looking at me and he stood shoulder to shoulder with in the times of opposition, and they're gone. They're gone. He says, Timothy, even Demas. Demas has already been mentioned in Scripture as a faithful man, a faithful servant of God. Even Demas hath left. You know why this is the greatest joy that an old preacher could have? Because many people will fall away and not only fall into a false religion, but they will fall away and they will fall into love of the world. All of a sudden, the cares of the world will start meaning more to them than the cares of God. I'm just here to tell you, on your Christian journey, you're going to look around at the end of your life and see people that you started with aren't there. They may even be preachers that ministered to you, may not be in the faith anymore. But John says, I have no greater joy than to know that you're still there. He says, here's one that gives all the signs of a genuinely saved person. They're still doing what God called them to do. He said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, when we talk about Jonah as a spiritual father, let's think about him as that. He cared for the raising of all these people. This was not uncommon for John. This was not uncommon for any other apostle. As a matter of fact, Paul, on many occasions, refers to people as his spiritual children. He says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Paul said, I am spiritually giving birth to you. I'm in birth pain. Y'all are killing me. I'm ready for these contractions to be over and you to grow up. Now, how would you like it if your preacher got up in the pulpit and said, you folks are killing me. You're killing me. I'm ready for these things to be over and you to come out and grow up. That's exactly what he said. He wasn't belittling them, but he was being firm with them because he needed to be. He was trying to get across to them that he labored and cared about them. Paul also says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, he writes the book or the epistle of 1 Timothy. He says unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith. Timothy was not his physical son. Timothy was his spiritual son. He loved Timothy like his own child. I want you to think about that for a moment. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle John referred to the people that they worked with in the ministry as their children. How many times did John and 1 John say, my dear children, my dear children? And it literally means born ones, babies in the faith. They cared for these as a father would care for his own children. The joys of watching a child grow up is not without the agony of seeing that they grow up. It's fun to look back on the good old days, but when they were happening, they weren't necessarily good old days, were they? They were tough. Today, our problem is not that there's no one wanting to be a spiritual father. Today, our problem is that no one wants to submit to a spiritual father. There is no commitment today. You know, one of my great techniques in talking to someone and asking where they go to church, I ask them where they go to church, and they always are quick to tell me, I go to Shady Grove Baptist Church at Figure 5. And I'll say, oh, who's the pastor up there now? I know Brother Roger's been up there for like 20 years. And then I go, let me ask you a question. If you can't name your pastor's name, and you don't have dementia or Alzheimer's, amnesia or anything else, if you can't name your pastor's name, how can you say that you are being raised up in the faith? How can your pastor say, I'm overjoyed with them? They don't even know me. Today, too many people don't want any spiritual commitment, and therefore, there is little or no spiritual growth. Can you prove that, preacher? I'm glad you asked. I sure can. I want you to look at the hogwash and the filth that's being peddled off is biblical today. A 4-year-old boy claimed to die and come back from heaven, and millions of people bought his book. You're ignorant if you own that book. Do you want biblical insight from a 4-year-old? We have on television AD. It's about the Bible. I watched that for about 10 minutes, found about 5 things unscriptural, and said, who's watching this? I go Google it. It's the hottest thing on there. It's the hottest show Wednesday night. Is this show about the Bible that's untrue? And the church don't have enough spiritual fortitude to know. And you ask those people, where do you go to church at? Who's your pastor? I don't know. When's the last time you talked to him? John could call Gaius his son in the faith, his child in the faith, because they had a relationship together. It's our problem today. No spiritual commitment, no spiritual growth. But it's not just apostles that are to have this kind of parental love over others. It is pastors, elders. As a matter of fact, Peter makes it clear in his epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, this or 1 through 4, we'll read verse 5. This is instruction to New Testament preachers that are not apostles. Here's what he says. To the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be fulfilled. Peter says, I'm a pastor, elder, teacher, and an apostle in verse 1. So what does he tell preachers to do? Verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now how do you feed the flock of God? Is that the biscuits and gravy I cooked this morning? No. That's physical food, and there's nothing wrong with that. I like it. My actions prove it. Can't you look at me and tell I like food? Are you awake this morning? If you don't wake up, I'll preach another hour. Now think about this. How would you feed the flock of God? You would give them what the flock needs, spiritual food. What is that? Something God whispered in your ear last night as you drifted off to sleep? No, that's not spiritual food. What do the sheep want to hear? Whatever they want to hear? No. It's the Word of God. He says, pastors, give them the Word of God. Take the oversight thereof. What does that mean? It means take the direction of the church and steer it in the right way. Not by constraint. Not like a dictator. No preacher ought to ever look anything like Hitler, rule with an iron fist. But willingly, because you know it needs to be done, out of love. Then he says, not for filthy lucre. I wonder how many times money snared a good preacher. He's doing God's work, God's place. Somebody come along and waved a big pile of cash in front of him and he went somewhere else. Then he says in verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but in sampling to the flock. Lords over God's heritage is where you're going around trying to do the work of God. You're going around trying to sniff out sin. You're going around looking for problems. You're going around trying to find things that need to be fixed. That's lording over God's heritage. He said you don't lead the flock by going around with a stick poking out problems. You lead the flock by example. By example. Well, what's the example a pastor supposed to live by? Holy living, a godly life, good character, clean speech, not a drunkard. You know the qualifications. Why? Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So here's Peter talking about himself as a spiritual leader. And he also says pastors are to be the same spiritual leadership. They're to take care and love these people so that they grow. Then he gives instruction to the church in verse 5. 1 Peter 5 verse 5 says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. The spread of joy is spread about when you obey God in your everyday life. People are happy when they deal with the godly you and not the little devil you. Know what I mean? I think these McDonald's commercials have a little bit of truth in them. Seen the McDonald's commercials? The people get up and they're mean and they're ugly and they're grumpy until they get to McDonald's and get their coffee and then they look normal. You seen the Snickers commercials? Man, have a Snickers. The guy has a Snickers and he's back to normal. Child of God, if the Spirit of God lives in you, you should never look that way. At least not long term. Joy is spread about when you live that way. Why? Because other people see what you're doing and it encourages them to continue what they've been called to do. Peter says, when we submit to each other, God gives us grace and grace and grace. We get happier and happier and happier. The spread of joy is by obedience to the faith. Our joy is in our growth in the Lord and seeing others grow in the Lord. Let's look at a couple of closing questions. Are you spreading joy by your faith? If you just woke up, don't you nod your head up and down. You ain't spread no joy. You've been asleep. Are you spreading joy by your faith? I guess the better question would be this. Are other people able to see your faith? Remember, these brethren came back and told John, we saw this guy and he's living it. Would other people come up to me as your pastor and say, Brother Harold, I ran into one of your church members. My, they're a godly person. You know what I'd say? Praise God. Would they say that about you? Don't say you're spreading faith if nobody would be able to testify what you've done. If your others aren't seeing your faith and you're not spreading joy, then the question would naturally be this. Are you sure you're on the same journey as every other Christian? Is there a time when you were saved? Yes. Was that not a lasting effect upon your life? Did it not alter the way you live from that point on? Did it not become the guiding force of how you live? Or was it something you just did a long time ago and eventually you got over it? If you're on this journey, let me plead with you. Live happily. Make everyone else happy. Spread the joy by living out your faith. John said there's no greater joy than to hear about Christians living like Christians. I plead with you today, live like a Christian. You'll be happy. Your pastor will be happy. The people that sat by you in church will be happy. The people on the job will be happy. Your neighbors will be happy. Because you'll be spreading joy by faith.